Yes, we're thankful for that promise from Jesus that where two or three are gathered, you're there with them. So we look forward to experiencing you as you instruct us through the scriptures here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're going to talk about a topic here this evening, which is so perilous. It has actually distorted Christianity for the last 20 centuries. If Christians only got this subject right, we'd be looking at a completely different world today. It's the subject of strange teaching. So this is going to be a pretty strange teaching here tonight. Okay? Let's look. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. The author says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is actually a good passage on the deity of Christ, that Jesus was actually God, because it's claiming that Jesus is immutable. Immutability is the notion that God can't change. His purposes don't change. And so to say that Jesus Christ is the same in the past, the present, and the future would be to ascribe deity to him, as our author has consistently done throughout the book. The question is, why does he bring this up here at this particular point in the book? Remember, Hebrews 1 through 12 covers all of this really lofty, abstract theology about getting away from old covenant ritualism and into this new covenant. Once we got to chapter 13, we see that the author is just going through rapid fire, practical application to instruct Christians. You know, if all this is true, Hebrews 1 through 11, what should we do about it? And so we get into this subject here in chapter 13, but the question is, why go back to the person of Christ, that he doesn't change, that he's always the same? Well, let's read the context. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who are so occupied were not benefited. And so do you see the connection between the verses? God's truth is like God. It's always the same. Yeah, culture can change. People change. Our thinking might change, but God is immutable. He's always the same, and therefore his truth is the same. No matter what century in which we find ourselves, doesn't matter. God is the same, and teaching is the same. So, as a result, he says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teaching. Even as the New Testament was being written, this collection of 27 inspired documents, false teaching was already rife throughout the Christian community. We see that false teaching is mentioned in 17 of the 22 New Testament letters. That's an emphasis, if there ever was one. Okay, the majority of letters in the New Testament say there are false teachers. They are distorting the truth. They are coming to get you. You need to watch these guys. Be careful, because there's false teaching out there. It was Jesus himself who said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So Jesus put the onus of, you know, who's responsible? He places the onus on every single believer. Every single Christian should know the Bible well enough that they can identify a false teacher when they hear one. Now, you might say, well, that sounds pretty judgmental. You know, I was listening to this guy here. You know, he looks like a nice guy. Looks like a nice... What, does he look like a sheep? Is that what he looks like? That's precisely what Jesus was teaching, okay? He looks... Well, he sounds really nice when he teaches. He makes me feel really good. Irrelevant. Has nothing to do with what we're talking about here tonight. You don't identify a false teacher by how they teach. You identify them by what they teach. Yeah, they can sound really eloquent. They can sound wonderful. They can make you feel good. That has nothing to do with the quality of their teaching. It could be false teaching you're listening to. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians 4:14. And notice the first person plural pronoun. He doesn't say I will no longer. He says we, all of us, every single Christian, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That there are people out there that are targeting others to take their money, to have them believe false crap about God so they can get some kind of a following. You might say to yourself, well, that sounds pretty deceitful. Yeah, deceitful scheming. They're out there trying to trick us. And we have to be a step ahead of them. We have to be sharper than the false teachers. Let's do a quick historical survey of a lot of the false teaching in the church as we look. In the early century, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, you know, before Nicaea, we see that formalism, ritualism, iconography became huge. Formalism refers to going through specific forms. This is where you're trying to get the favor of the deity. And so just like pagan religion, you're supposed to do certain things. Ritualism, very similar. You're going through specific rituals. You're lighting incense. You're singing certain songs. You're approaching God in a very specified format. You don't get to invent the format which you approach God. This is something that you have to be very tailor fit to whatever the ritual is. Iconography, an icon is something that you would look, you would see, and you would worship. So the veneration of statues, as in this picture, relics, they became a big thing in the church where martyrs of the church, they would take, you know, fingernails of the dead body, bones, hair. Whenever a new church was built, they would put that relic in the church because those relics were seen to have some kind of spiritual power. Something like that. Now, as you read through your Bible, not a word about this. Nothing about this. In fact, we see just the opposite. If you've been with us here in the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing, okay, chapter after chapter after chapter. Formalism is done. Ritualism is gone. And there's actually a personal, a deeply personal way you can approach God. And so to go back under formalism would be a mistake. Yet, the majority of Christians today would fall directly into this. Subject of purgatory. This became really famous in the 15th and 16th centuries, principally the 16th century. During the Reformation, people started to believe that there was a place between heaven and between hell. Purgatory comes from the Latin purgatorio, which means to purify or to cleanse. Maybe you recognize the term, in our English term, purge. This is the purgatory, the place where you get your sins purged. If it was a mortal sin, that was damnable, no purgatory. Venial sins, which if you didn't go through the process of getting those forgiven, you go to purgatory. Not quite heaven, it's not quite hell. Someplace in between where you get purged of your sin. Now, how much do we read about heaven in the Bible? Scores of passages, countless passages. How much about hell? Maybe just as many. You know, scores, dozens of passages. How much about purgatory? Nothing. It's not in there. You can go through your Bible from beginning to end. There is nothing on purgatory in the Bible. You go further in church history. We got into post-Enlightenment theology. Post-Enlightenment theology, the Enlightenment was a move from revelation over into reason. But these two were thought to be juxtaposed. They were contradictory. So as the result of two famous philosophers, David Hume and Benedict de Spinoza, they held that miracles were impossible. David Hume, a Scottish philosopher, he said, well, miracles could happen. We could just never know if they ever happened. because they're so unlikely. He said we would never be within our epistemic rights. We could never say for sure that was a miracle. De Spinoza, he was pantheistic and Jewish. He said, well, the laws of nature are basically part and parcel with God's nature. He's pantheistic. He didn't believe in a personal God. So in order for God to break his own laws, that would be illogical. He can't do that. Well, so either miracles are impossible or we just never know if miracles happen. And this thinking spread throughout the church. Saul, feeding of the 5,000. They started to say, well, it wasn't that Jesus actually turned, you know, a couple loaves and fish and, feeding 5,000 people. It's one of the kids there, you know, is just feeling really altruistic and generous and there's no food. And so he passed one of the loaves and fish to his buddy. He said, here, you can eat. And so all the people are like, wow, look at that little boy. Look how cute he is. Oh, my God. He gave the bread and fish to his buddy. And then this just started to be like a ripple effect into the 5,000 people. And everyone's like, oh, the hell with it. So they pulled out bread and fish and they started sharing like crazy. And that's really what the feeding of the 5,000 was. They looked at this little boy and they all started to share. Resurrection wasn't that there was really a resurrection of Jesus. It's that people felt like his death raised their spirits in their hearts. Well, as a result of this, we had the Jeffersonian Bible from Thomas Jefferson. He was a deist. Deists don't believe in miracles. And so Jefferson went through the Bible with an X-Acto knife and he just purged, he excised all of the parts in Jesus' life which were miraculous. And so go right from, you know, Jesus is teaching and then there's a miracle and he takes a Sharpie marker, goes through it, gets rid of that part. And he published his book, The Life and Morals of Jesus, in 1820. So much for the thought that the founding fathers were Christians. Okay, he was purging all of the miraculous out of the Bible. We had pro-slavery theology. Jefferson Davis in the 19th century, he wrote this, my own convictions as to black slavery are strong. It has its evils and abuses. Yeah, I guess there's some problem with it. But we recognize the black man as God and God's book and God's laws in nature tell us to recognize him. How? He says, our inferior fitted expressly for servitude. Now, where do we read about that in the Bible? When I open my Bible, Galatians 3:28, it says, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, if you can get your freedom, take it. Where does it ever say we can go and we can take a specific race into forced slavery because they're inferior and we can forcibly control them? You know, that's not in the Bible. There's nothing about that in the Bible. I've read the Bible. It's not in there. Then there was snake handling. You might say, well, oh, so we're just beating up on the traditional churches and stuff. No. This is everybody. Every denomination you look at, you see this crap. Assemblies of God, early 20th century, they got into this weird, freaky thing. This is almost so freaky, I feel uncomfortable talking about it in a room this big. Early 20th century, they started to teach based on Mark 16, 17, and 18, a part which isn't even in the Bible, a part which was added in the 10th century by scribes. The Gospel of Mark ends in Mark 16, verse 8. But there was this extra stuff thrown in by scribes and they kept it. And it teaches that we can handle snakes. We won't die of their poison. And so snake handling became this thing. You go into these Pentecostal churches at that time. This is almost completely removed. No Pentecostals do this today. Not that many. But at this time, you could handle snakes, and basically it was a way of demonstrating how much we're faithful to God. Well, I said I wouldn't talk about it too much, but I did bring a video where we can watch it. So let's watch that here together.
Be quiet just before the service begins, except for the creature inside this locked box. It's a rattlesnake, and it's rattling. It's one of seven deadly snakes, about to be used in a wild ceremony in God's name. This is Pastor Andrew Hamblin. He's a 21-year-old serpent-handling pastor at the Tabernacle Church of God in La Follette, Tennessee. He, his wife, and the rest of his congregation practice Christianity much differently than almost all other Christians, using venomous snakes as part of their service. Why? They point to the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 18. It's stated in part, "They shall take up serpents." Believers like Pastor Hamblin say when God anoints them, they have an obligation to do this, and that God will protect them. And even if they are bitten, their belief is God will heal them. No doctors necessary. If it looks dangerous, that's because it is. It's also illegal in the state of Tennessee. But that only strengthens the pastor's conviction. Snake handling in churches is a tradition in decline, but Hamblin wants that to change.
It's against the law to have snakes in a church in Tennessee. Does that concern you?
No, sir, it don't. Now, if someone was to get bit and die, I know the authorities would come in on us and probably shut us down. But that's why I stress so much to my people to, you know, make sure. But now, if it's their appointed time to die, there's nothing I can do to prevent.
This is not a con game. These snakes are poisonous. They can't kill, and they do kill.
Just a few weeks ago, the pastor of this church in the remote West Virginia town of Matoka was bitten by one of his rattlesnakes during his service. Pastor Mac Walford initially refused medical care, but as he got seriously ill, he gave his permission to go to a hospital. But it was too late. He died the same day. The pastor's father died the same way 3 decades earlier.
Pastor Walford died 2 days after his 44th birthday. Outsiders were not invited to the funeral. But perhaps it's not surprising that the funeral home tells us snakes were part of the graveside ceremony.
About that. Snake handling. This was started by George Wendt Tensley. He died at the ripe old age of 75. Guess how he died? I'll give you 2 guesses. You only need one. Snakes! He died of handling poisonous snakes. You think if your founder was the one to die of snake handling, you'd think, well, now's the time to stop. They haven't. How about the temperance movement? This was a coalition of Christians back in the early 20th century where they thought it is God's burden. We're going to go into the society and we're just going to get rid of all alcohol everywhere. They had decided we're going to take over the legal system. We're going to come in. We're going to ban alcohol nationally. Well, you'd have to think at the time there was a lot of alcoholism. People were getting hurt by alcohol. On the other hand, the Bible never teaches this. The Bible doesn't teach you can't drink alcohol. In fact, you know what the Bible says? It says wine makes the heart of man and God merry. So there's something about wine that when we enjoy wine, God's like, yeah, that makes me happy. These people were not into making God happy at all. God's America. The notion that the United States is a Christian nation. Now, there's 2 ways you can understand this. Sociologically, that it has a bunch of Christians in it. I would agree with that definition. I don't know what the percentage is, but statistically, if you compare America to other nations, yeah, we have probably more Christians here. But there's another way of thinking about this, that ideologically we're a Christian nation. Yeah, our good Christian founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson, the deist. How about Ben Franklin, the deist? You know Ben Franklin? He looked like Ben Franklin looked like Danny DeVito, and he would go over to France and he would have orgies with French women. That was our good Christian founding father. Yeah. And so we're a Christian nation, and if you listen to Christian radio, you hear this constantly. We need to take back this nation for Christ. We got to get back to our being a Christian nation. Hey, newsflash, there is no Christian nation in the Bible. It says in Philippians 3:20, we're citizens of heaven. We don't have a nation where we put up a fence and it's like in here is where the Christians are. We're supposed to go out into all nations. Nothing about this in the Bible. There's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, health and wealth movement. You got Joel Osteen. You've got Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn. Joel Osteen, as a result of this movement, which teaches that, you know, if you have enough faith, God will make you healthy, He will make you wealthy, and He'll make you prosperous. Well, that's certainly been true for Osteen, because Osteen has a $10.5 million house. Property taxes alone are $250,000 per year. He's got a big gate on the outside. Joyce Meyer, another health and wealth preacher, she has a $10.5 million jet, which she cruises around all over the world. You know, we got people on earth today dying of starvation. They need clean water. And we got these people in the name of Christ stepping forward for Christ saying, well, yeah, that's because God loves me. It's because I have faith. Nothing about that in the Bible. Paul would say, you know, we're apostles. He says, you guys are kings. 1 Corinthians 4, oh, you've already arrived, man. He says, yeah, we're like getting brought in at the tail end of the procession with the filth and the crap. In fact, Paul even swears. He calls it scubalon, you know, just like nasty, disgusting filth. And so Paul is saying, that's what we are like, not like you. Then there's slaying in the spirit. This one's my favorite. Benny Hinn, this is where he will go through and by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, why don't we just watch another video while we're here?
It's your turn, choir, I told you. Touch this choir, Lord. Touch! Just the choir. Did you see that?
Touch the being. From the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour my spirit.
The last one was riddled with special effects, in case you didn't know. Anyhow, we look through this, one case after another. Nothing about that in the Bible, anywhere. It's not in there. Read your Bible, where we're taking our, you know, Armani jacket and beating people in the face and knocking them over with the power of God. Nothing in there about this. So as one pastor I was listening to explained it, he put it this way. He says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians, but the best argument against Christianity is also Christians. I thought that was insightful. You know, Jesus taught that the way the world would know that he was real was in John 13:34. By the way that you love one another, they will know that I have been sent from the Father. That was supposed to be the mark, the identifier of a Christian. The people could come into a group of Christians and see there's something different here. It's love. That's what the core of Christian teaching is supposed to be, and that's what signifies us. All of this stuff here, I don't know what it is. You know, I've taught this before, and people said, well, you know, for who are you to judge? You know, there's that one dude up there who was crying. He had his hands in the air. He looked like he was crying, like he was really getting into it, and he looked sincere. I don't doubt his sincerity. And people say, well, yeah, who are you to judge that guy? Who are you to judge? Okay, I don't judge his sincerity. His sincerity was real. I judge whether the object of his faith was real. You can be sincerely wrong. I've been sincerely wrong. I've hopped on the highway before and thought I was going north and I was actually going south. I believed it. I thought it was north. I would have bet money on the fact that it was north, but it was south. How about this passage? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Where Solomon writes, every word of God proves true. That is the kicker right there. It's not that I want to, you know, judge this other stuff. It's more so, it's just not in my Bible. I don't know what that is, but that's not in Scripture. See, I'm a biblical Christian. I want to take what I believe from the Bible. And that's the place, that's the basis upon which we can adjudicate between things that are true and things that are false. Anything outside of Scripture, when it comes to how to follow Christ, I wouldn't trust that. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and rebuke and equipping, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So, it's not just that it's inspired, it's that it's sufficient. If there was a good work that Scripture didn't address that would help us get ready for, that wasn't in the Bible, or that it wasn't addressed in the Bible, then it wouldn't be sufficient. That verse would be wrong. So when somebody comes through and says, okay, this is the key to spirituality, and I'm like, okay, where is it in the Bible? And they're like, well, it's not in there, but it helps people get really close with God. Then you must think 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is wrong. Because my Bible says, Scripture will make me equipped for every good work. There's nothing I need that's outside of Scripture when it comes to following Christ. Solomon writes, do not add to his words, or he may rebuke you and expose you as a liar. Don't do that. Don't add to what Scripture teaches. Where we have to invent something to make it seem like we're having a bunch of emotions and excitement here. And meanwhile, God's over here looking at us saying, that's completely wrong. That's not what I want. I know some people think that, you know, spirituality is really just like, well, if it makes you feel good, if you're sincere, if it produces sincerity in your life, well, more power to you. If you found something that works for you, that's great. Now, here's something to consider. That whole paradigm, that whole thinking, the notion that if this works for you and it's good for you, it makes you feel good, and if it, whatever. Would we ever hold to that thinking in any other realm besides spirituality? Like, would you use that as a mode of discerning truth from falsehood in any other area of life? For example, the medical field. How many people, when they go in to see the doctor, and the doctor says you have advanced melanoma, would you say, well, can I just see the pills that will fix that? Ooh, the pink pills. I like pink. I bet those taste good. And, you know, dude, medicine isn't like reaching into a bag of jelly beans, right? There's some pills that work. There's some that don't. There's some that'll do strange things to you. You want to get the right pill. Especially the blue pills. Stay away from the blue pills. I don't know why I added that in there, but I did. We would never say, well, oh, who are you to judge? I like those pills more than these pills. Well, I'm the doctor. That's who. That's who's judging. What about the academic arena? How many people took the SAT? And, you know, it says when did Columbus sail the ocean blue? And you say, 1992. I came up with this mnemonic. Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1992, and then you get it marked wrong. How many people would take it up to the crater and say, okay, you think it's 1492, but my personal view is that he came in 1992. Who are you to judge? Were you there? Who are you to judge? I'm the greater. That's who. The person with the truth can judge. We would never think it's just personal opinion. What about in the legal context? There was a story of the guy who was driving down the highway. And the speed limit was 65 miles an hour. And the cop pulled him over. He was going 110. The cop said, you're, you know, way over the speed limit. I'm going to write you a ticket. You're endangering other people. He said, well, officer, I saw that speed limit sign, but then I saw another sign that said 110 miles an hour. The cop said, that was the sign for the highway. Highway, 110. The guy came back and said, well, that's how I interpreted it. Who are you to judge? I interpret that highway sign as a speed limit sign. You know what the cop is going to say? Overruled. Pay your ticket. Well, who are you to judge? The person with the truth judges. How about that? Now, here's something to think about. We wouldn't use this view in medicine. We wouldn't use this view in the academy. We wouldn't use this view in a legal context. Why on earth would we ever use it for determining our spirituality? Can't you see that is blind faith at its worst? If you stand up before God someday and you say, well, I just thought you would be however I wanted you to be, God is no doubt going to say to you, so when did you ever use that schema in any other area of life? Only when it applies to God, that's when we think, well, that makes you feel better. That's the way it works. How about this instead? Okay, don't get carried away by strange and varied teachings. That there is truth, there is falsehood, and there are extremists out there that are way off the Bible. How about this? For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. That there is a biblical teaching of grace, and there's a biblical emphasis of grace too. That we could get into all of this other crap and God saying, how about we get back into the grace of Christ? You know, there's some people who have never even heard about the grace of Christ. And it's because of this issue. It's because they've been to church after church after church, and they talk about politics, and they talk about these issues, and they talk about that, and they never really get back around to why did Jesus die? And who did he die for? And how do you get a right relation? How do you get eternal life? They never seem to have enough time to talk about that. They could talk about everything else under the sun. Well, we want to avoid strange teaching. We want to be way away from this. How do we do it? You know, it's not that difficult. Okay, there's some nuance. I don't want to overstate this. Like, it's really simple. Okay. There is some nuance, but basically it's this. Teaching what the Bible teaches and then emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. That could be that's a simple mantra. Teach what the Bible, that'd be like a nice tattoo you could get, okay? Teach what the Bible teaches, emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. So in the first column, we'd ask ourselves, does the Bible actually teach this? And where? And how do we know? Then in the second column, we would ask, okay, the Bible does teach X, Y, or Z, but is that the emphasis of the Bible? Is this something that's coming up all over the place? If it isn't, why are we spending so much time teaching and talking and thinking about something that the Bible doesn't spend that much time on? Let's think of each of these here. Teach what the Bible teaches. First, we want to affirm that a true interpretation exists. It's not that this is an arrogant position for you to say my interpretation is right and yours is wrong. It's that all of this, it's not combative. It's all of us are seeking the true interpretation. We're trying to figure this out together, and we're submitting that this text has a meaning. We don't get to just import what we think about this text. We're trying to discover what the text is saying to us. We don't just want to see what we know in the Bible. We want to know what we see. So when we're looking at the text, we can read it and say, whoa, that is what that's saying to me. other people don't think that we have some kind of like an objective interpretation. We live in a postmodern culture. In fact, there's a movie in 2007 called Invasion with Nicole Kidman. Movie wasn't that good, but there is a good quote from it, which we should consider. Nicole Kidman's character says this. She's talking to a ambassador in the film. And she says, when someone starts talking to me about the truth, what I hear is what they're telling me about themselves rather than what they're telling me about the world. That would be a postmodern framework. In fact, the film is kind of a film promoting a postmodern perspective. In the film, all these aliens come in and they zap everyone's creativity and individuality and differences. They wipe out culture and everything's just ruled by cold, hard reason and logic. Like everyone turns into a Mr. Spock robot. And that's basically postmodern thinking, that if we start to use reason and logic, then what that's going to do is that's going to zap people's diversity. Well, there's a problem with this thinking. First, it's self-defeating, which they would say, okay, we don't believe in logic. Yes, you do. Yes, you do believe in logic. Every time you decide to walk out of this building and you walk through a door rather than through a wall, you affirm the law of non-contradiction. Everyone believes in logic. It's self-defeating. So when they say there's no such thing as a universal objective truth, we could come back and say, okay, do you mean that objectively and universally? Or is that just your private opinion? Well, I believe that objectively and universally. So you do believe in objective truth? No, it's just my private opinion. Then who cares? That's just your thinking, not mine. Here's another thought for postmodern thinkers to consider. If we really can't communicate with human language, that's what they'll say. We can't actually communicate. Each word has such a semantic range and syntax and our cultural background and all of our, you're a white man teaching. You've got that as cultural baggage and everything else. We can't actually get past our own biases and background to be able to communicate verbally with each other. It's postmodern thinking. Okay, if we really can't communicate with human language, then why do we keep writing books about it? I critiqued this one postmodern Christian on his book, and I posted it on his Amazon page. And I was just thinking to myself, you know, he's going to read this critique, and he's going to know exactly what I was talking about. There's not going to be any question that I didn't like the book. He couldn't walk away from that and say, well, it's just so hard to communicate back and forth. You know, you've got your cultural baggage, and I've got mine. He's going to know I thought that book sucked. And it's because we can communicate. Now, can we communicate exhaustively? Can we communicate perfectly? No. But we can communicate truly. In fact, the postmodern critique is often exaggerated. When we approach the Bible, they say, well, it's just so hard to get past language and everyone has their interpretation. Okay, let's think about it like this. How many people take a postmodern view when reading the instructions on a medicine bottle? Well, it says take 2 every 4 hours. Two. I wonder if they mean like T-O-O, like also. Take also every 4. Well, 4. Maybe 4 is symbolic for like the number 4. No, it means take 2 every 4 hours. Don't take 20. Don't take 15. Take 2. What about a street sign? You come across a street sign. As a postmodern thinker, oh, that one in the upper left, that must be where the people with briefcases walk. Drug-free zone. My interpretation, free drugs? Free guns? I guess that'd be like the dyslexic interpretation, right? I'm only kidding. Slow children. That's where the slow walking children walk. Dead. I mean, you could look at each one of these. Look at this. This is not that confusing. We can communicate. In fact, if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't agree with what you're saying. What exactly am I saying? Well, I think you believe in objective truth. No, I think you're misinterpreting me. We can't communicate through human language. Yes, we can. Of course we can. You can tell right there. Okay, we approach the Bible. Let's look at this passage together. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord. There is no other. besides me, there is no God. How many gods are there? 15? 4? Okay, I am the Lord, there is no other. There's none other besides. It's simple. Now, 90% of Scripture is this way. You read it, you understand it. Now, there's 10% that is confusing, and we have to do study. I don't want to bash on the academic pursuit of Scripture. There's going to be some stuff that's difficult to understand. We're going to have to do some work. Most of what the Bible teaches is just like this. We also should think to ourselves, I guess a theological argument would be this. Why would God inspire the Bible if its meaning was impossible to discover? That would be like going to a doctor and he writes you a prescription. And in the prescription, you can't read his handwriting. So you take it to pharmacy after pharmacy after pharmacy. And they say, you know, I think this is the right prescription. We just can't interpret it. We can't fill it for you. What kind of an evil doctor would do that? Yeah, I've got the prescription for how you can be healed, but you just can't fill it anywhere. You can't read it. You can't understand it. You know, the God of the Bible is not that way. He wants to communicate to us. He loves us. He wants to help us. Also, in this regard, we want to interpret contextually. This is where you look in context before and after the passage. I had a friend who was talking to a drunk dude at one point. He was talking about Christ with him. And the drunk dude came back and he said, well, I went to Bible school and all it taught me is there is no God. Friend is like, where does it say that in the Bible? And the drunk dude was like, Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. And my friend was stumped. It's like he knew. So he went back. He went home. He didn't know how to answer him. He went back and opened up his Bible, Psalm 14, 1. And it said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Context. Context. If only you knew the context. Yeah, the Bible is not an atheistic textbook. So we look at the context. That's the best rule for interpretation. We look at the grammar. This is where you look at the semantic range. What do the words mean? How are they used? What's the most likely use here, there? You look at the syntax. That's the way the words hang together. The larger argument of the book. And as you have multiple readings of a book, you can start to see how this is hanging together. A third stage would be you would interpret historically. You're trying to find out what was happening with this author when he pulled out the quill pen and started to write. What was the culture? What was he like? What was the religious background, the historical background, the political scene? You start to look at all that, and this doesn't always give you an interpretation. It usually gives you a more nuanced interpretation. You can start to see what's happening in the backdrop or the historical milieu against which this book was written. Then finally, we interpret intelligibly. For someone to say, oh, so you think you have the right interpretation. That's so arrogant. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I think this is the best interpretation. And let's talk about that. How do you interpret it? Well, I interpret it this way. I interpret, well, that contradicts this. That doesn't fit with the context. It's not that we're like, you know, biblical imperialists where we're just trying to go through and stomp everyone's view out. What we're saying is, okay, the text has meaning and we need to discover the meaning. This would mean even stuff you're hearing right now, you would be able to say, well, I don't know if I can trust this guy just because he has a beer shirt on. That doesn't mean I can trust him. You would have to listen. You would have to listen to what I'm saying. And you'd have to have one ear on your teacher. And you'd have to have one eye on your Bible. And you could compare what's this guy saying versus what is being taught here. In fact, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let somebody speak and let two or three pass judgment. That's why when we have these teachings, we open it up for discussion at the end. Oftentimes, it's just somebody sharing something on their heart. Other times, it's questions. But it's to keep our teaching correct and intact. Then we have to look at what the Bible emphasizes. Are there those certain things that when you were growing up, your mom and dad would repeat over and over and over, and you feel like they'd just been like drilled into your mind? I've got a few of those. I've been trying to get those out of my head for about 20 years, actually. There's certain things that are just repeated over and over and over. And so you could listen to somebody teach, and you could listen for, let's say, 20 teachings, but there's certain themes that arise from their teaching. What is the emphasis? This is the way it is in the Bible. You know, you read through chapter after chapter, and what you discover is that it's all about grace. It's on every chapter. It's on every page of the New Testament. So we look for things that are emphasized. That's what we should be hearing in Bible teaching. We're also looking for emphatic language. This wouldn't be that it's repeated, but it is spoken with such force, such gusto, such chutzpah. You know, you read it from the text, Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, "If anyone preaches to you another gospel, whether I or an angel from heaven, let him be anathema." Literally, let God damn him. Whoa, peaceful Paul, loving Paul, gracious Paul. And he says, false teachers, they should be judged. Whoa, that would be what we call emphatic language, where it just jumps off the page and slaps you across the cheek. Wake up, this is important. How do we do this? How do we keep in track with what the Bible emphasizes? This is how we do it. We teach the Bible. How about that? I know, it's such like a crazy idea. How about we just start in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we just work through a whole book until we reach the end. Then we pick another book, chapter 1, verse 1, and we take it all the way through. If you do expository teaching rather than just jumping around all over the place, what you discover is that you're forced to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. You have to read right through it. You have to address it week after week after week. This is something I got turned on to very early. I really believe in it. We have to stick with this. If we start to go over into all these topical teachings where it's, you know, on this topic and that topic and the other topic, that's good for a couple weeks. But when we're actually thinking of getting a steady diet from Scripture, it should be expository teaching. Well, by way of conclusion, we should wrap up here. You know, as we've seen tonight, a very small percentage, sadly, of what is called Christianity is actually taken from the Bible. You know, there could be people here sitting with us who have rejected Christianity, quote unquote. And what you haven't rejected is true Christianity. What you have rejected is a straw man. It's a mirage. It's something, I don't know. It's like when people tell me their stories of Christians and church and practice, and they're like, "Yeah, what do you think of that?" I'm like, "I don't know what the hell to think about that. That is weird. That is out there. We both don't like that." Okay, I'm into the Bible. What does the Bible actually teach? Our best safeguard is just to read the Bible for yourself. You know, people who come from different traditions and backgrounds, you know, if you're here tonight and you're trying to discover what is it I believe, why don't you just pick up the Bible? Just read through it. You know, start in the Gospel of John, start in the book of Romans, and you just go straight through. Who is Jesus? What is Christianity about? I've seen so many people that are against Christianity, and then they read through the Gospel of John, and they discover, "Oh, actually, I like this dude. There's something about the person of Christ that is unique. He is different." So the best chance here is just to read it for yourself. Finally, I would say, don't allow counterfeit Christianity to delude you of the truth. You ever get those spam emails? "Hi, I'm your great grand uncle Seamus from Ireland. I'm about to die. I need you to inherit $10 million. I love you, great grand nephew Seamus. Just give me your credit card information here and I'll wire the money to your account." You ever get those? I get those all the time. The first time I got those, I thought, maybe this is actually true. Maybe I have a relative over there. He's trying to give me $10 million. And then you get the second and the third and the fifth and the 19th email, and you just like spam, delete. And it gets you to the point where you start to think, that's just never going to happen. This is not true. I mean, it could be to the point these days somebody could come to my door with the money and I'd be suspicious. I don't have an inheritance. Could the same thing be true with Christ? That you've seen so many different counterfeits, that you've seen it so aberrant, so distorted and strange, that when real deal actually comes in front of you, the grace of God, it's not about these rituals. It's not about this weird, eccentric crap. It's about a relationship with your Maker, free of charge. How about that? It could be you're so jaded to counterfeits that you would actually pass up the real thing when you see it. Hey, if you're here tonight and you don't remember a time where you have come to receive Christ and you've come into that relationship with Christ, you could do that here with us tonight. You could start that relationship. Well, for first-time guests, we also give a free book and a complimentary drink over at the coffee bar. So, if you'd like to pick that up, you're welcome to. It's kind of our way of showing hospitality here for our guests checking out our meeting. And at this point, we actually want to open up the floor and hear what people think. Let's talk about maybe something that struck you or something interesting you wanted to contribute. Yeah.
Like your point a lot about, not putting all your hope in the teacher and what the teacher's saying, but really test what the teacher's saying with the word and with what God says. Just makes me think how sad it is to watch so many people like follow just some man, you know, who could just lead them astray instead of testing what he's really saying against the scriptures.
Yeah.
And it makes me think of how Luke records the Berean Jews and the Thessalonian Jews, and how the Jews in Berea, they were considered more noble-minded because they were testing what Paul said. This great guy, you know, follower of Christ, they kept testing what he said against the scriptures, and that they became more educated and their hearts were genuine. They were following God. It's so sweet.
Great point. The fact that you have a living, breathing apostle in front of you, and they're like, wait a minute, what'd you say? And they got their text open and reading through the Bible, and Luke affirms it. He says they were noble-minded. He says that was a good thing. So, yeah, I'm a big believer that the way to connect with God is through Scripture. That's the way He's given us, where we can actually read His thoughts and start to think the way God thinks about the world. Yeah. Okay, but over here.
But, yeah, I know, it's funny. It's working now. But one of the saddest and probably the most disturbing things I've ever seen is I went to one of those big churches with, like, the TV and the guy that, like, has a southern accent and the hands. And you're welcome. But there was this guy in the front, an older dude. I think he has, like, a jet and stuff, too. And there was this high school girl. She was, you know, old enough to be in a high school group, but, like, a freshman or a sophomore or something. And he put his hands on her, and he said, congratulations, you will never suffer again. You have a relationship with God now. And he like looked her in the eye and he said that, and she cried the entire time. And that really made me mad. But what really got to me more was this really bored looking kid in the very, very back, like really far away from everything with his parents. And he looked so bored to be there and disgusted. And, you know, he looked smart and he seemed to be like questioning what was going on. But like, that was his interpretation of God, because some crazy dude on TV was like, that's how you get a relationship with God. I like pick one out of 1,000 people and I decide it. And like, it's easy to be like, oh, it's funny, lightsabers. But like in reality, I think the thing that disturbs me is like, that's why it's so important for us to know what we're talking about and to have compassion for those people and not just like laugh at them, because like some of those people are probably, you know, in a place where everyone should be smart enough to judge, but, you know, the parents and stuff. But they're, like, kids who, as far as they know, like, their parents are their sense of, like, responsibility. They give them a sense of, like, intelligence and a sense of teaching. And, like, they're leading their kids to dudes that lay hands or dudes that handle snakes or dudes that teach, like, you know, all this crazy ritualistic stuff. And it's so, like, sickening and disgusting that you want to be mad at those dudes, but I'm almost more inclined to think that the real important part of that is that, like, God's sad for them, too.
Yeah, I mean, I agree. Your point is well taken. We look at these people and we're like, those are people there. Those are people made in the image of God, and they're being led astray. Now, they're culpable, too. They were given a God-given mind. They should be able to discern this, but it's sad. It really is. Okay.
Yeah, I went to a wedding this past weekend, and it was actually in a church. More and more weddings are not in churches, but this wedding in this church had a pastor there who kept talking about, you know, God is love. Marriage symbolizes, you know, the love of God, love of God, love of God, love of God. But, and he would talk about Jesus and that the whole point of the wedding was that we should be, you know, more loving people, like a loving marriage, you know, like God's love for us. I'm like, okay, that's sweet. Like, yeah, God is loving. I totally agree with that. But why do we need his love? You know, how do we get to know God's love? It was totally absent. And so, like, the main point actually seems like go be a good person. Go be a loving person, because that's what God's most interested in.
Yeah.
And that's not actually true. He's actually interested in giving us his grace and his mercy through Christ.
Yeah.
So
good point. So we got to not just teach selective parts of the Bible, we got to teach the whole thing. Okay?
I think one thing that's kind of important to remember is that it's a pretty natural tendency that we have, seeing people who teach something that we don't agree with, that's kind of blatantly false, to just get super pissed, to view them completely as the enemy. But then at the same time, what we do is we exalt ourselves and we say, okay, we have the truth. We just want to put them down and draw people into us. And I think that it's something that we need to keep an eye on and remember, that we don't just want to throw those people who teach the truth completely to the side. Like, they deserve to be corrected. The Bible says they're going to be judged harshly, but we should do what we can to try to teach them the truth, to try to win them back to the true side, instead of taking this mindset that's like, they are a lost cause, they're hopeless, we need to just trash them so that nobody will follow them. Instead, I think it's important that we recognize kind of our tendency to want to do that inwardly, and remember that we need to be trying to reach them with the gospel the same way.
Yeah, the way Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2, is he says, these serious false teachers, he says, be gentle with them that they could repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so, as one pastor I listened to one time teach, he says, we got to save the sheep and shoot the wolves. And I was just like, what? Shoot? We're going to shoot the wolves? I don't think he was being literal, but it's just not what the Bible teaches. We hate false teaching, but we love people. And so we don't want to caricature these people. We want to reach these people. I think that's a good point. Okay, let's do one more down here.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think we're quick, or we can be quick to have this posture of wanting to teach people the real gospel when they've been, like, really turned off to other gospels or teachings. But I've seen, like, a surprising amount of people who come out to home church or something and have, like, what they say is a zeal for God, or an they like want to follow that sort of gospel. And so we interpret that as like, man, they really want to follow God, and just spend a lot of time, like, while they pursue or follow a God that isn't real. And so I just, like, I've found it's really important just to go over with people who come out, whether they're really zealous or really turned off. People just are not in the habit of hearing, like, Christ and what Christ actually means. And so just the importance of going over that with people and making sure.
Yeah, not working around people's thinking, but working through it. That we're reasoning through that, you know, this is what the Bible teaches. This is why it makes sense. We're not just appealing to people's emotions. That is a part of who or what humans are, emotions. But we got to be changed through the faculty of the mind, as Paul puts it, to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. I've seen a steady diet of Scripture helps both types of people. I've seen people that are totally against God, and then they just sit and read the Bible, and they have a totally different perspective. Or I think, well, it should be like this. Okay, read through the Bible. And they start to see, well, that's just not even in there, what I was taught. And they come to their own conclusions. So, well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together? Yeah, we are thankful that you've revealed truth to us. We thank you for Jesus' statement, I am the truth, I'm the way, I'm the life. We pray that you would show us how to speak the truth in love, as you put it. We pray that the truth wouldn't be something antithetical to love. We pray that it would spring out of love and vice versa. We pray for this church that we would continue to go back to Scripture as our baseline here. We know that we're no different. We know that we could easily fall and lose it here. We pray for people to get raised up to be defenders of the truth in this church. We also pray, too, for our friends who are sitting here, maybe who are feeling jaded and have experienced kind of that counterfeit Christianity. And we pray that they would just open their hearts with us here tonight and have a personal encounter with you. In Jesus' name, amen.